Morning.
Morning. All right. Good to see you all. Anybody catch the sunrise this morning? Wow. Very impressive. We do have sun in Southern California once again. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Yeah. Yeah? We're moving. We're moving. Ephesians 2. Spent the last 6 weeks in Ephesians 1, and we're going to pick up the pace from here on out. Move a little bit more quickly through the next two chapters before we get to Thanksgiving. And this morning, we come to what's one of the high points in all of Scripture, a passage that many of you know very well, where Paul says, "By grace, you've been saved through faith." So a very familiar passage for many of you, and yet I think you'll hear some of the language is, even though part of this passage is familiar, parts of it are not. And so hopefully we can hear this in a fresh way. And what Paul is doing here is what he's been doing in chapter 1. He's reminding us of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. In a word, what God has done is saved us. He has rescued us. And in this case, he's rescued us from the lowest depths spiritually, and he's brought us to the highest heights spiritually. He's done it in Christ, and he has done it by his grace. It had nothing to do with who we were or what we could do. It had everything to do with who he was and who he is and what he did in us and for us. So the theme this morning is that we have, as believers now, we have this new spiritual position in Christ. And before I read the passage, I was thinking of a visual for this, and I was thinking of the visual of hiking. How many of you have hiked Mount Whitney? Any Mount Whitney hikers? Yeah, we got a couple? Nice, well done. So I get to hike Mount Whitney about 5 years ago, and you know, I want you to picture Mount Whitney. You know, it's up in the High Sierras. It's the highest point in the continental U.S. It's about 14,500, right? 14,500 feet elevation. And if you do it in the summer, you get to the top of Mount Whitney. And we've been using this word glory the last couple weeks. It's a glorious place, okay? It's just this beautiful, awesome, awe-inspiring situation, be literally on top of the world, looking down over everything and just the air and the refreshing, just this glorious, beautiful thing. Well, the truth is that about 80 miles away, there is a place that's a little lower than Mount Whitney, and it's called Death Valley, right? And Death Valley is the lowest place in the continental U.S. It is about 280 feet below sea level. And in the summer, it's not such a glorious place. It's about 140 degrees in the shade, and there's not a lot of life, there's not a lot of water, there's not much out there. And really what we're talking about, what God has done for us in Christ, I had this picture this week of, it's like spiritually going from Death Valley, from the depths of Death Valley to the peaks of Mount Whitney, from this place that is dead and lifeless, this situation that is hopeless and desperate, and we've been brought to this peak, this spiritual position at the top of Mount Whitney. And the key is, we didn't hike it. we didn't walk our way up to the top. We were left in Death Valley, left for dead, without water, without hope. And what God did is he rescued us. He came in the person of Christ, and he basically took us and woke us up, put us on his back, and walked us all the way to the top of Mount Whitney. And that's our spiritual position in Christ now. So we're going to get to look at the way Paul describes God's saving grace in our lives. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, and I'm not going to focus on the second half of verse 10 today because that'll be another sermon, just so you know. But here's Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. "Now as for you," Paul says, this is before God saved you, "as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast, for we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Pretty great passage, huh? Very well-known passage. And I want to walk through this passage together. And again, what we're doing in this whole Ephesians series, we're reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ as believers. Reminding ourselves of what God has done so that we might live every day with a deeper knowledge of that. That would be internalized in our lives, and we would make decisions based on knowing who we are in Christ, what God has done for us. So let's walk through this and talk about what God has done. And you'll notice that the passage breaks into two sections. Verse 1 through 3 begin with the words, "and you." And Paul goes on to describe the Ephesians' lives before God saved them. He describes our lives before God saved us. And then the second half begins in verse 4. He says, "But God." And God came along and saved us. He gave us this new spiritual position going from Death Valley to the top of Mount Whitney spiritually. So let's take a look at this. Let's look first, look at our lives before God saved us. Our spiritual position before God saved us. And let me just tell you, before we look at the specifics, the situation is basically desperate and hopeless, okay? It's really bad. It's a very sobering picture of what life outside of God's saving grace is all about. Now, Paul mentions three basic realities to our lives before we are saved, and they are death, slavery, and wrath, okay? Not our favorite things, probably. Death, slavery, and wrath. So let's look at this. You guys ready for this? Okay, we're going to walk through these three realities. Verse 1, take a look with me. Paul says, "As for you, you were dead." This is before God saved. "You were dead in transgressions and sins." And basically, our transgressions are sin, and sins are everything we think or do that either, you know, fall short of God's perfect standard, or things that we do that actually cross over his moral boundaries. Okay, these things that we do that either fall short of God or cross over his boundaries. And Paul says, you were walking around in those things. And in that situation, you were dead. And now, obviously, we were actually still alive. But he's saying, spiritually, you were dead. You were totally unresponsive to God. You were dead to your need for God. You didn't realize your need for God. You were dead to who Christ was and just how amazing Christ was. You were dead to God's work. You were totally unresponsive and totally powerless to change your spiritual situation. Okay, notice Paul doesn't say, "As for you, you were sick in your sins," or you were partially crippled, or you were lame. No, he says, "You were dead. You were powerless. There was nothing you could do. Unless God came and did something for you, you were utterly powerless to change your own spiritual condition." So that's the first, death. Second one is slavery. He says, you were not only dead, but you were slaves. You were captive to forces beyond your control. And he mentions three forces here. So let's look at this. Verse 2. These transgressions and sins in which you used to live, the first force that we are captive to is this: when you followed the ways of this world. Okay, so you were caught up in the ways of this world. And he's thinking about this world, human society that has its own values and priorities when it's living in independence of God. Basically, human society that says we're gonna set ourselves up without regard for God, without regard for eternity, and we're gonna set up our own system of values and priorities. And Paul's saying, you used to be caught up in that whole worldly way of thinking. And the image that I heard this week was like, you were like jellyfish, Paul was saying. Okay, you know, jellyfish jellyfish can't move around too well, right? They just kind of blob around in the water, and they just, you know, they just kind of move around with the tide, and the currents kind of take them everywhere. And Paul's saying, that's like you, that's how you were in the world. The world had its own values and priorities and ways of thinking, and you were just kind of moved along by that. You bought into the way the world thinks about things and values things. And we all know what he means. We can look at our little section of the world in Orange County here, right? And it has its own ways of thinking. It has its own priorities. You think about what drives our culture here, this need to achieve, this need to succeed, this need to be wealthy, this need to be put together, this really fast pace of life. This need to have these bodies that are really good. You've got this whole kind of the culture is moving in a certain way direction, and we all have these conversations where we say, man, it's so hard not to get caught up in all that, right? It's so hard not to be pulled along by those things. And so we know what that's like. And Paul's saying, before you became Christians, you were totally at the mercy of the way the world thinks. You were actually slaves to the world's way of thinking. So that's the first force. He goes on in verse 2 to say, it wasn't just kind of this general spirit of the world, but there's actually a personality behind this. You were following the ways of the world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, who's Paul talking about? Satan, right? The devil. He's saying, behind this whole system, the way the world works, there's actually a personality, and it's Satan. And Paul calls him the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And he's acknowledging that God, in his own sovereignty, has somehow given Satan a level of authority. And he has an authority in this age. And it says, I think what he literally says is Paul Satan has access into the hearts of unbelievers. He has the ability to blind them to the truth of who God is, to the truth of the gospel. He has the ability to take them down, you know, behavioral paths that are independent of God and not what God would want. And Paul's saying, you used to be slaves to this person, Satan. He had control over your lives. So you're slaves to the world, you're slaves to Satan. Then he goes on, and this is, I think, the most interesting one to me, to say, you are slaves even to your own inner impulses. Look at verse 3. And Paul includes himself in this one, so he's not pointing the finger. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. He says, you are slaves to this sinful nature, and that's that broken part inside of us that seeks independence from God, that wants to do life on our own. It's that part of us that leads to things that we don't like anger and bitterness and jealousy and lust and fear, and that part of us that urges us towards those things that take us away from God. And Paul's saying, before God saved you, you were actually slaves to your own inner impulses. And again, we all know what that looks like. I mean, I think that in the extreme form, that looks like addiction. Okay, you think of people in your life who have different addictions, or maybe you struggle with different addictions. It could be, addiction to a substance or alcohol, nicotine, pornography, whatever it is, shopping. There's all sorts of things that there's these impulses that at first, when you first did them, they felt like these acts of freedom. You thought, I'm so free, I get to do these things. But over time, they take control of your life so that you're no longer free to stay away from them. And you realize, gosh, this stuff inside of me, it has its hold on me. I'm actually not in control of it. It's in control of me. And Paul's saying, that's, you used to be slaves to your own sinful nature. So we've got first, you were dead. Second, you were slaves, death, slavery. And then third, this is the hardest one. What characterized our life before God saved us is wrath. Look at the end of verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. What he's saying is before you were saved, actually God's wrath was on you. And God's wrath is simply his steady, consistent opposition to sin. Okay, it's the natural response of his holiness and his goodness. Pure holiness, pure goodness doesn't condone sin. It actually fights sin. It opposes sin. And that's what God's wrath is. It's his steady opposition to sin. And Paul's saying that that wrath was on us, and we were, because of that, we were destined for judgment. The end was not going to be a good thing, but we were destined for God's judgment. All right, so let me just put this up here so we can kind of see this all in one place. So this is our spiritual position before God saved us. Our spiritual position before Christ. Spiritual death, slavery, to what I'm calling the dominion of darkness, and that's Paul's phrase in Colossians 1, which is these three forces, the world, Satan, and our own sinful nature. And then finally, God's wrath was on us. So what was our spiritual situation before Christ? It was hopeless, and it was desperate. And this week, the rain reminded me of, driving in the rain, reminded me of something that happened to me about 5 years ago that you've heard me talk about before, but I totaled my car, my white Toyota Camry, not my current white Toyota Camry, but the one before the white Toyota Camry. I was going on the 73, and it's just pouring, you know, pouring down. I was probably going 50 miles an hour on the 73, and I did something little, I guess. I don't even know what I did, and I started hydroplaning, and I spun 180 degrees and just started going backwards at 50 miles an hour. And ended up getting really lucky, hit the center divider, hit a really nice, expensive car that my insurance paid for, but was safe. Everyone was safe. But I will never forget that picture of going 50 the wrong way, seeing cars coming at me as I'm going backwards 50 in the pouring rain, waiting for impact. And that picture has always been a great picture to me of our spiritual condition before God saved us. I mean, you think of these things like slavery. I was captive to forces out of my control in that moment, which were forces like inertia and asphalt and concrete and metal. I was destined for wrath, which in my case was impact, right? It was coming, and it was going to happen. And let's just say that instead of being aware of what was going on, let's just say I just turned on the radio real loud and I just decided to close my eyes as I was driving. So I wasn't even aware of my situation, okay? That would kind of give a good picture of what Paul is saying. This was your life before God saved you. It's nothing short of desperate and hopeless, just waiting for impact. Now, before I move on, I want to just stop. And maybe you're thinking, all right, wait a second. Like, that feels a little extreme, Paul. That's a little too dark of a picture of our lives before Christ. Or certainly, as I look at friends that I have, you know, non-Christian friends, maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. You go, that's a really offensive picture of the non-Christian life. And it is. It's a hard one. It's sobering. But I want to suggest that this is what Scripture, the picture Scripture paints from start to finish. But you might look at this, you say, spiritual death. I have non-Christian friends that are, they're full of life. I mean, they're full of vitality. They're happy people. I would say they're spiritual people. They find a good amount of meaning and significance in this life. And Scripture would say that may be so, but they're dead to the most important reality of all, which is the living God, the true God. They're dead to their deep need for Jesus Christ. And they're unresponsive to that saving action of God. Unless God does something, it's not going to happen. Or you might look at that second one, this slavery to force us out of their control that lead them to do these really bad things. And again, you might say, I've got friends, they are very good people. They're good, moral people. They're way better than most of the Christians I know. And that might be true. They may be more moral than some of the Christians you know. And yet, the Bible claims they're still captive to these forces. They're captive to their own flesh, to their sinful nature. And the reality is, the sinful nature can play itself out in many different ways. What the sinful nature always does is seek independence from God. But there's two ways you can do that. One is to say, to heck with your rules, God. I'm going to break all your rules and go live a life of, you know, debauchery and immorality and do all these things. But the other is to say, I'm going to actually be a very good person. And I'm going to be a moral and good person in that. I'm going to say, I'm a good enough person. I don't need a savior. I mean, think of the Pharisees, right? These were good men. They were moral, religious men. And yet they were doing their morality in independence from God. They didn't recognize their need for a Savior. And Jesus looks at them and says, "You're children of Satan," which is never a nice thing to say to people. But Satan is just as happy for the flesh to work itself out in these acts of immorality, or for the flesh to work itself out in moral acts, but in such a way that we say, "I don't need a Savior because I'm a good person. I'm a good enough person." You might look at this thing called wrath and judgment, and you say, I have friends, they're not experiencing wrath or judgment, and they prosper. They're happy. They live a joyful, prosperous life, and that may be true, but Scripture's saying ultimately the future that they have in store, not just in this life, but in the life to come, is judgment, unless something happens, unless a rescue operation takes place. And again, Paul's saying, that was all of us. That's every one of us in this room. This was our spiritual situation. We are on the floor of Death Valley, lifeless, unconscious, no water, no possible way of getting ourselves out of that situation. Make sense? All right. So that's the bad news. Let's get to the good news. The good news is verse 4 that begins literally with the words, "but God." And if you had two words to summarize the gospel, you couldn't do any better than those two words, "but God." We were dead, but God. We were enslaved, but God. We had wrath on us, but God. And what God has done, in a word, is save us. He's performed a rescue operation. And he's done it in Christ, and he's done it, the main point is going to be, by grace. It's all by his grace. So first, let's look at what motivated God to rescue us. Look at verse 4. "But God," is how it literally starts, "but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy." What motivated God? The fact that he is rich in mercy. And mercy is that thing you do when you see a person in need, who's desperate, who's hurting. And mercy is having a compassionate heart and going and doing something about it. Mercy is what the Good Samaritan showed to the man who had been robbed and beaten, left on the side of the road. He had compassion and he showed mercy. And Paul says, God's very rich in mercy. And this mercy is on account of his great love. He has this great love for us. So what motivated God? It wasn't because he looked at our desperate situation and said, "I see a couple people who are working really hard to dig themselves out of their situation." Or, "There's a couple people who are a little bit better than the rest. They're a little bit smarter, a little bit more attractive, whatever. And that's why I'm going to do something." It had nothing to do with what he saw in us. It had everything to do with what is in him, which is mercy and love. He's rich in mercy and he has great love for us. So that's what motivated him. And look at what he's done. Look at the saving actions of God. We see it in verses 5 through 6, basically. This is the core of what he's done. Let me read verse 5 and 6. "God has made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions," and Paul can't help himself here, "it's by grace you've been saved. So he made us alive with Christ, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms." Three actions God has done. He's made us alive with Christ, he's raised us up with Christ, and he seated us in heaven with Christ. Now notice the "with Christness" of this whole thing. What God has done is he's saved us by uniting us with Jesus Christ, so that what happened to Jesus has now happened to us, so that his reality is our reality. His victory is our victory because we're united with him. And this is a little bit hard to understand. This is the hardest part of this passage, but try to stick with me, okay? Remember Christ's own experience. He lived for 33 years, and then he was crucified, and he died, and he was buried. But then God made him alive physically and raised him up, and then he went back up into heaven. He seated him on God's throne, and that's where Christ is now, reigning in heaven. That's his experience. And Paul is saying that when we were saved, those things that happened to Christ didn't just happen to him, okay? But somehow those things have happened for us now too, because we're united with Christ. The only difference is those things happen physically for Christ, but for us they happen spiritually. Does that make a little bit of sense? That's kind of a strange idea. But let's look at these three things. He says, first of all, we've been made alive with Christ. Well, God took Jesus when he was dead in the tomb and made him alive. And he's saying, that's what God did with us. But he did it spiritually. We were dead in our sins, but God, he made us alive. He woke us up to the reality of who he is, to our need for a Savior. He woke us up to his presence in our lives. And we came to faith because God did something. And I think back of what God did in Adam, you know, in Genesis 2, when God formed Adam out of the ground and then he breathed life into him. And Paul's saying, that's what God did to us, each one of us spiritually, when we came to faith, is God, he made us alive. He breathed spiritual life into us. And then he goes on to say, not only were we made alive with Christ, but we were raised, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. Just as Christ was raised up and then he returned and is seated in heaven, so also that's happened to us spiritually because we're united with Christ. We've been raised up spiritually and we are now seated in heaven with Christ spiritually. Colossians 3 says, your life is now hidden with Christ in God, in heaven. Spiritually, that's where we are. That's our spiritual position. Now you're thinking, I think I'm still here, right? Last time I checked, I'm sitting in this seat. I think I'm still here down on earth. I know that better than anything. But Paul's saying, yes, but spiritually, you are in heaven right now, in God's domain, because Christ is there, and you've been united with Christ. Now, what does that mean, practically speaking? What is that image meant to convey? Well, I'm not sure. But I think it's meant to convey something about the privileged status that we now have and the freedom and the authority spiritually that we now have because we've been united to Christ. I think there's this privilege we have. We're no longer under God's judgment, but now we're seated up in heaven with Christ. We're in this position of approval that God is no longer judging us, but he approves of us because we've been united to his Son. And we're in this place of freedom and authority from what we talked about earlier, this dominion of darkness, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we've been given a freedom and authority from those things. This is what Paul says in Colossians 1. He says, I think he's saying the same thing here. God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. What he's saying is, we're not citizens of that old kingdom anymore. Okay? The ways of the world no longer have the same control over us. We're no longer jellyfish, if I can put it that way. We're no longer caught up in the ways that the world thinks. Now we know the truth. Now we can be real fish who can swim against the currents. Doesn't have the same level of authority. And Satan doesn't have the same access and control over us that he used to. Now we're protected by God. And even the sin nature doesn't have the same control over us. We're no longer its slaves. We have a new spiritual position. We're not below these things. We don't experience their oppressive weight on us, or we don't buy into all their charms and their allures because we know the truth. We're above them now. We have freedom. We have authority over those things. Now, do we fall back into those things? I don't, but do you guys? Every day, right? Yes, every day we fall back into those things. Of course, that sin nature and the way the world thinks, it still has a hold on us. But Paul's saying those things no longer define us. Okay? They don't own us anymore. We're citizens of a different country. And we have a status that's different. We have a privilege and a freedom and an authority that we didn't have before. So that's our new position in Jesus Christ. We've gone from the deepest depths to the highest heights. Why did God do this? What was his goal in doing this for us? Look at verse 7. I think this is my favorite part of the whole verse, or the whole passage. He did all this. Why? For what purpose? In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. Why did God save us? So he could spend an eternity pouring out his grace and kindness on us. He saved us so he could spend eternity spoiling us with who he is and all that he has to offer us. And we don't have time to think about that, but just picture some of the joys and the blessings that we experience in this broken, fallen world. And just imagine if we can experience that kind of blessing now, Just imagine the blessing in store for us when God makes all things new and can just pour out the riches of his grace and kindness forever. And God said, that's why I saved you. I saved you so that I could just bless you for all eternity. So let's just close off this part. Let's look at our new position in Christ. Again, we've gone from the valley to the mountain peaks. We've gone from spiritual death to being made alive with Christ. We've gone from being slaves to the dominion of darkness to being raised up and seated in heaven with Christ, having authority and privilege and freedom from those things. Thirdly, we were destined for wrath, but now we've got an eternal future of grace and kindness waiting for us. Pretty awesome. And now we get to Paul's main point that he's been driving at the whole time. This is the part that you guys know very well. And all of that, Paul says, is by God's grace. Look at verse 8. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast, for we're God's workmanship. And Paul's point, of course, is this has all happened by God's grace, by his undeserved favor. He did something that you didn't deserve, you couldn't earn, you couldn't be good enough, you couldn't work at it. It's something that he just did for you because of his grace. And Paul, I love this, in like two verses, he's going to say that in about four different ways, and he's trying to drill into our heads, it's by grace, it's by grace, it's by grace. So watch what he does. He says, verse 8, it's by grace you've been saved. He says, through faith. He's saying, you didn't do anything. All you did was you just believed it. God did something and you didn't have to do anything. You just receive and accept what he's done for you. It's by grace through faith. He goes on to say, and this, I believe means that whole sentence, you've been saved by grace through faith. This, he's going to say it another way. It's not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. Guys, you didn't do this. It's God's gift to you. And I want you to think of when you give someone a gift, maybe it's a birthday gift or a Christmas gift, or maybe you just wanted to give them a gift because you want to share, tell them you love them. If they look at that gift and say, what do I have to do to get this gift, to earn this gift? You say, you don't have to do anything. It's a gift. Just enjoy it. That's what I want you. Just enjoy the gift that I'm giving you. And that's what Paul's saying. God did this thing. He said, this is my gift to you. You can't do anything. You don't need to do anything. Just enjoy it. In case we haven't figured it out yet, Paul's going to say it another way. Verse 9. It's not by works. Getting the picture? It's not by something you did so that no one can boast. Nobody can brag. No one can become a Christian and say, look at what I did. Look at how great I am. All that they can say is, God did this for me. It's a gift. I just received it and I am enjoying it. But I didn't have any part in this process. It's all him. It's not me at all. You got it yet? Because Paul's going to say it one more time. Verse 10, we are God's workmanship. And in the original Greek, the word that's being translated God's, or literally his, is right at the front of the sentence. So he says, his workmanship we are. Sounds kind of like Yoda. His workmanship we are. But his point is, we're his workmanship. We're not our own. We didn't make ourselves. He said, we are God's works of art. We are God's sculptures, his great masterpiece. And we're his. We're not our own. And the work that he's talking about is not when God created us when we were born. He's talking about when God recreated us when we came to faith. This is a spiritual creation that he's talking about. He's saying, you didn't do it. You didn't make yourself spiritually. You're works of art that are God's, and he did it. In as many ways as Paul can think of in about two sentences, he's saying, it's by grace. It's not of yourselves. It's not by works. You can't boast about it. It's by grace. It is a gift to be simply received and enjoyed. You're God's works of art. You didn't make yourselves spiritually. God did it all, and he did it because of his mercy and love for you, and he did it so that he could spend an eternity pouring out his grace and kindness on you. Pretty amazing news. So there it is. God has saved us. We have this new position in Christ, from the depths of Death Valley to the mountain peaks. That is where we are spiritually. And it happened because we're united to Christ, and it's all by God's grace. So what we're going to do this morning, I thought rather than giving you a challenge, which I usually like to do, I thought it'd be appropriate, since this is all by God's grace, not to give you something to do this week, other than to simply receive this news. And what we're going to do, as you heard, is we're going to celebrate communion this morning. And I can't think of a better way to embrace and respond to this truth than by celebrating communion together. We've got some broken bread and some cups of juice up here. And as most of you know, that's a reminder of what Christ has done for us. That Christ went to the cross, and on the cross his body was broken and his blood was shed for us. And he paid the penalty that our sins deserve so that we can experience forgiveness and freedom and all of these things that we've just talked about. And we're going to eat this bread and drink this juice. And it's a reminder that we have been united to Christ through our faith. And that we have this new spiritual position in Christ. And so the reason we're doing it this way this morning is I wanted us to be reminded physically that this is by God's grace. So this morning, we don't have the tables. You're not going to have to get up and do anything. You get to just sit back and receive a gift. You get to accept it. So we're being reminded physically of our spiritual reality. This is just by God's grace. We just sit back and we receive this gift that God has for us. So I'm going to invite the ushers to come up, and the worship team, if you guys want to come up here too. And then I'll walk us through this. So first, in a minute, we'll pass out the bread. And here's what I want us to do together. As we take this bread, what I want us to do is take it in a way that we're celebrating our new spiritual position in Christ. Celebrating the fact that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's where we are spiritually. We're in this place of privilege in God's sight and authority and freedom from this old dominion of darkness. And the way we're actually going to do that is as the bread is being passed out, I actually want you guys to think about your own lives and acknowledge and confess to God, you know, in your own hearts, what are the ways that old life still has influence in your life? What are the ways that old dominion of darkness still, you see its presence in your life? You know, Paul paints this very black and white picture, right? Once your life was like this, and then your life is like this, and we're all thinking, yeah, that's true spiritually, but in reality, I know that it hasn't been quite as black and white as that for me. You know, that old life still has a hold on me and still has an influence on me, and I fall into it. I fall into the ways of this world. I fall into the sinful nature all the time. And so what we're going to do is just spend some time acknowledging that and confessing that. What are the ways that you've been living out that old life? And maybe you think back this last week or even this last month and think, what am I seeing in my life that is part of that old way? It might be you're seeing pride in your life. You're seeing lust in your life, jealousy, bitterness, anxiety. These things are part of this old life. Ways you've been treating your coworkers, your friends, whatever it is, whatever that you know what that stuff is. Just spend some time acknowledging that and confessing it to God. And the ushers are going to pass out the bread, and then we'll all take the bread together in a moment. So take some time and just acknowledge and confess those things before God.
Thank you.
So you've got a piece of bread in your hands, and I encourage you to take a look at that piece of bread. This is a picture. It's a symbol of Christ's body that was broken on the cross. And it's a reminder to us that, all those things that you just confessed, the sins, the ways that old life still has a hold over our lives, has been dealt with once and for all on the cross. And that we no longer experience God's judgment and condemnation, but there's only forgiveness and mercy and grace. And as we eat this bread, I want to remind you that we have been united with Jesus Christ. And you think about the picture of eating something. You know, when you eat something, it goes into you and you digest it. It actually becomes a part of you. You can't be more united than that. And it's again, it's a symbol, it's a picture that we're united in Christ. And what that means is that where he is, we are now. And our spiritual position is that we are in the heavenly places with Christ. And that's a reminder that those old sins, that they don't own us anymore. They don't define who we are anymore. Christ defines who we are. And so this is a reminder that our sins have been paid in full because we've been united with Christ. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then we'll take together. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take. And we're going to pass out the juice in a second. And let's use this time to celebrate the fact that this has all happened by God's grace. It had nothing to do with anything we could do, but it's all God's undeserved, unmerited favor on us. So as the juice is being passed out, I encourage you to think, where are the ways that you're still being tempted to earn your relationship with God? Where are you still trying to perform for God? And I want to encourage you that this can be a reminder that it has nothing to do with our performance. And what I'd like to do is help us remind one another of that truth. So as the ushers pass out this juice, when you pass the juice to the person next to you, just say something to them and just remind them, just say, it's by grace that you're saved. And let's remind one another, it's by grace you're saved. So guys, go free. Go ahead to pass out the juice. In the same way, after supper, Christ took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your grace. And I think of, even as Scott said earlier, it's so hard to embrace because we're so used to doing. We're so used to earning and achieving. And yet salvation has come as a free gift. And we want to just acknowledge that this morning and thank you so much for the gift of your Son. And thank you for the spiritual position that we have, even in this moment, even in the midst of the sins and the difficulties that we're wrestling with, that even now spiritually, we are seated with Christ in heaven. Our lives are hidden with him. And with you, it is no condemnation. It is freedom and approval and acceptance. And we thank you for that. I ask that as we go out this week, we could go out knowing that more deeply and living in light of our identity in Christ, that we're united with him. So we want to just spend time praising you now and thanking you for this gift that we can only receive. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.